Well, I want to talk just for a moment about a certain kind of argument that we get in sometimes with ourselves even. It's called a what-if type of argument. Basically, many, if not most, what-if arguments are fruitless endeavors. And it could be something like this theologically. What if Adam and Eve had never sinned? Or maybe something even more speculative. What if there are civilizations on other planets? Sometimes it's more about our decisions we have to make. Well, what about this? What if this happens? Well, what if this happens? And so forth. Certainly, we advise people that ultimately we can't just go about making decisions in life always worrying about the what-ifs of the future, or else we'll be paralyzed. But the Apostle Paul believed that one what-if discussion was necessary with the church in Corinth. You'll remember that he went to Corinth on one of his missionary journeys. He preached the gospel there. Some people were saved, and a church was formed. But here's the what-if argument that he writes to the Corinthians about. What if Jesus was not raised from the dead? Or what if there is no empty tomb? That's the theme of the eight verses that we are looking at today. It is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. So we read the first 11 verses this morning. Now we're going to look more specifically at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. Now, as we read earlier, Paul has already presented in this chapter that the gospel message, which he summarized in those first 11 verses, the gospel message does include the element, the message of the empty tomb. We saw that in verse 4 this morning. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And even before that, in verses 1 and 2, the apostle noted that these Corinthians had believed this message. Their lives were changed by believing it. So it was inconceivable that anyone would ever assert that Jesus was not raised from the dead, and yet that was happening. And we see that in verse 12. I'll read it for us. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, the exact views of those who were saying this, we're not sure about. It's not clear. It could have been more than one type of error that influenced them. For example, they may have held the typical Greek view of the immortality of the soul. They believed that the soul is forever, but they rejected any idea that the physical body would ever rise from the grave. Death to them just meant liberation of the soul from this prison, this tomb that encases it, this prison called the body. Maybe they were influenced by that line of thinking. Or maybe they were just recoiling from the idea of God animating a corpse, especially any corpse, including one very badly decomposed. Or they may have affirmed the fact that Christians have risen with Christ, but it's all something metaphorical. It's just meant to be something spiritual. In other words, we have new life now, because we are in Christ, and that is what it refers to. Not that our bodies will someday be raised. Well, whatever the inadequate view or wrong view had influenced in them, and whatever wrong view was behind their statements, Paul wrote to them, the church in Corinth, to insist on the fact that God can indeed raise dead bodies from the grave. And that's important to know, that he can do that, because if God can't raise dead bodies in general, then Jesus did not rise from the dead, which is what verse 13 clearly states. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And that's a serious issue, because that view strikes at the very heart of the Christian faith. Listen to what one commentator named Garland writes. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then everything based on that belief collapses in a heap of broken dreams. So, since this is so central to the gospel message, Paul goes on now to outline five devastating consequences if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Terrible consequences if there is no empty tomb. Here's the first one. Number one, faith is meaningless. Faith is meaningless. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Now, the term vain actually comes first in the statement. That's a way in Greek to emphasize something. So literally it reads, vain is our preaching. But preaching here does not refer to the act of preaching itself. It's a word that refers to what is said. It's a word that refers to the content that's being proclaimed. In other words, what is vain is the content. And that term vain is a word that means empty. So the point is that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the message that Christianity proclaims, which is the gospel message, a word that means good news, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the message of Christianity has no substance, it has no reality, there's no true content in what we tell people. Now, as already noted, in verses 3 through 5, Paul has just summarized that gospel content. And the content includes the fact that we proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the message Paul had proclaimed in Corinth when he got there. And he did it for the purpose of leading people to saving faith in Jesus. But if the message has no real substance, then therefore the faith that they expressed was equally without substance, completely devoid of any spiritual value. And he makes that clear in verse 14. Your faith also is vain. Same word vain used again. The reason this is true is because faith takes its character, think about this, faith takes its character from the message that it believes. So the content of the preaching and the response of the listeners, those two sides are connected. If the preaching lacks substance, truth, then the faith placed in it has no real value either. To say it differently, true saving faith is not merely faith in my faith. It's not just believing strongly in the fact that I believe strongly in something. Just as long as you're sincere. No, true saving faith is trust, and that trust is put in objective content. So if the content is vain, if the content is a sham, then so is the faith that it produced, because we end up trusting in futility. And it makes no difference the quality of the preaching. And it makes no difference if the preaching is characterized by great clarity and passion and emotion, or if the message is delivered in a very winsome way or a persuasive way. If the content is bogus, then it's all worthless. So everything stands or falls on the truth of the content of the message, a message that does include this assertion that God raised Jesus from the dead. So, if you take out the empty tomb, there's nothing left, ultimately, to Christian proclamation. And therefore, there's nothing worth trusting in. It's just like any other man-made faith system, any other man-made religion. Ultimately, it has no power. Now, as we know, Paul did regard himself as a preacher. He primarily thought of himself as a preacher of the gospel. So he's saying even something personal here, that if Jesus never rose from the grave, then his whole ministry had been a complete waste of time if there's no empty tomb. And just think about this. He suffered a lot because he was a follower of Christ and because he preached the gospel. He was persecuted. He had to endure that. There was a lot of other sufferings that went with his life and ministry. So he's even saying that all of that was pointless. But the implication goes beyond Paul's ministry. The implication here goes beyond the faith of the Corinthians. The point is that every Christian's ministry, efforts, your faith, every Christian's faith expressed, it's all been founded upon a fraud, a hoax. If what is proclaimed is a message about a man who still lies dead somewhere in a grave in the Middle East, that's the end result if there's no empty tomb. Our message is not good news at all. It has no real power to change lives at all. The only thing it can do is deceive. Our so-called faith is meaningless. Second, another devastating consequence. Number two, God is misrepresented. God is misrepresented. In verse 15, Paul conveys that he understands something is at stake here related to all the preachers, all the apostles of that day, and that is their reputation or their trustworthiness because of what they've been saying about God. Verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised." If the message they preached was invalid, then all the preachers can be accused of something. In legal terms, we call it perjury. What's a perjurer? A perjurer is one who intentionally or makes false statements or conspires to make false statements. And in this case, it's the false statements made about God, that he raised Christ from the dead. You could use another word for this. It's called lying. It is a lie to say God raised Jesus from the dead if God does not raise anybody's back to life. And notice how he said it. He says, "We are even found." That's a way that it's really equivalent to our expression, "We've been found out. We've been discovered." So in short, Paul is saying, either this is true, that Jesus was raised from the dead, or we have all been found out, we've all been discovered as preachers to be lying and saying God did something that he did not actually do. Notice something else, though. He actually says it this way, that they have been testifying against God. Some translations say about God or of God. It's more accurate to say against God. That's the language. According to the skeptics who were spreading this error, it was like the preachers were accusing God of something that he did not do. So if the Corinthian skeptics were right, then Paul has committed slander against none other than God. Now that should sound serious, to slander God. Now most of Corinth was made up of Gentiles, but Paul, who's writing this, he was a Jew, and I'll tell you something that all Jews knew, and that's how serious it is to be a false witness, to slander. After all, to give false witness violates one of the Ten Commandments. It's found in Exodus 20, verse 16. I'll remind you of that commandment. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Must be pretty important to God to make it one of the Ten Commandments. So it's not surprising that Proverbs 19, verse 5 has a comment on this. Proverbs 19, 5 says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape." It's so important that four verses later in Proverbs 19, verse 9, the writer says it again. "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish," is the way he says it the second time. So if this is true that they are false witnesses, Paul and all other preachers of the gospel will stand under God's judgment as slanderers, making accusations against God, telling lies about God. Of course, that's very serious. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, I mean, if Jesus was just another teacher, just another religious guru of the day, or if he was, in fact, actually an imposter, then it's blasphemy to link the name of God Almighty with a person like that. And if the apostles were lying about that, they couldn't be trusted on this fundamental matter, then how could they be trusted in anything else they said? Just take a step back for a moment there. There's huge irony here if you think about it. We know the truth. The reality is that the apostles had not been lying about God. God did raise Jesus from the dead. So therefore, the ones who are really guilty of slandering God and violating the commandment are the skeptics. Those denying the empty tomb are the ones actually bearing false witness against God, and thus they are the ones who will be punished. And that's true today. If someone denies the empty tomb, they are calling all faithful gospel preachers liars, and they are slandering God, calling him a liar. But the truth is, any preacher true to what God has himself claimed must preach this message. We must preach the significance of Jesus rising from the dead. And what we say about God is true. He alone does have the power over death. So faith is meaningless. That's terrible. God is misrepresented. Number three, sins are unforgiven. Sins are unforgiven. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. So he repeats some of this. You are still in your sins. He does use the word worthless this time. It means lacking in result. It's another way of saying something has proven to be futile. It's fruitless. It is without effect. And once again, in the original language, that word worthless is put at the beginning of the statement. Worthless is your faith. But think about it. This is why this is so serious. Our faith is supposed to help us. Our faith is supposed to bring us benefit. And the greatest benefit we get is the forgiveness of our sins. That's the greatest benefit of faith in the Lord, the forgiveness of our sins. But that benefit is impossible if the object of our faith, Christ, is still dead. I like the way another writer put it, a dead Savior is of no use to anyone. And here's why. Let's follow the logic of this. Let's remember what the Bible says about all people. Romans 3:23, one of those verses that we say is part of the Roman road, some of those verses in Romans that we like to use when we're talking to somebody about Christ, the gospel. Romans 3 makes a broad statement that's true. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person is born that way, a sinner. You don't have to teach a child to sin. They come inherently programmed. It just takes a while to express it sometimes. All have sinned. And that's a problem because of what the Bible also says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Not just dying physically, this death also means spiritual death, eternal death, separation from God, under his judgment forever. So all have sinned, and the wages of that sin is death. So when Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the member of the Godhead, equal in all ways with God, divine in nature, came to earth and lived a perfect life with no sin, and then willingly died on the cross, what was he doing that for? To take the divine judgment on himself for the sins of all his people. And in doing that, taking the divine judgment on himself, he satisfied the justice and the wrath of God. God is a completely just God. He must punish sin. He must express his wrath against sin. God is a holy God. He hates sin. He must therefore punish sin. So Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took all that sin upon himself of all of his people, and that satisfied God's judgment for their sin. It's the doctrine of propitiation. That word is actually found in the New Testament. It means to satisfy. God's justice and wrath and anger is satisfied. But how do we know that to be true? How do we know that Jesus' death was enough? How do we know that it satisfied God's wrath and justice? And the answer is simple, because God raised him from the dead. To say it differently, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying, amen. He was putting his approval, his stamp of approval, on what Christ accomplished at the cross. God was showing that he acknowledged the death of Jesus to be exactly what the death of Jesus was intended to be, this unique and effective sacrifice for the sins of his people. So back to the logic here. If Jesus stayed dead, then there's no stamp of approval. There's no amen said to what he did. And therefore, the conclusion for us is tragic. Our sins are not forgiven. And we are still cut off from God, and we are still facing his judgment, just like everybody else. But the truth is, God did raise Jesus from the dead, and therefore faith in that message does result in the greatest benefit that we could ever receive, the forgiveness of our sin. So the gospel is not just that Jesus died, and we can so easily make that mistake. We can, as it were, leave Jesus hanging on the cross sometimes. He did die. That was important. But he was raised. That's the message we believe in that results in forgiveness. Just one more cross-reference on all of this as related to the result of the empty tomb for us personally and our own relationship with God. It's in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul there asserts that Jesus was raised for our justification. Here's what it says, Romans 4, 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, there's his death, was raised because of our justification. Propitiation means he satisfied God's judgment. Justification has to do with our standing before God. We need to be justified or we cannot have a relationship with him. Christ was raised to accomplish our justification. So since Christ was raised from the dead, and those who truly trust in him are therefore no longer under God's judgment for their sins, they've been forgiven, then they stand justified, set free. Listen to Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all these things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Our efforts at turning over a new leaf or being a good citizen or a good father or mother or anything else will never be enough to solve our sin problem so that God will forgive us and call us justified that we can stand before him. But Jesus accomplished it through his death, but also through the fact that he was raised from the dead. So, three tragic consequences if he was not raised from the dead. Faith is meaningless, God is misrepresented, sins are unforgiven. Number four, this has to do with those who have died before us. Number four, hope is lost. Hope is lost. Now, before going into this point, I just want us to remember something that's important about the Christian message, about Christianity. There's hardly anything more characteristic of our faith and what we believe, more characteristic of Christianity than the changed view of death that it gives to people. Death is not simply just the end of everything. It's not a state of non-existence. It is this necessary transition from life in this world to eternal life in heaven with the Lord. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the fear of death is what keeps most people, if not all people, in fear, even in bondage, the fear of death. So here is the gospel message comes along and says we no longer need to fear death. Death means something else for us. So keep that in mind. Keep what Paul said in Philippians in mind. Philippians chapter 1, Paul gives us his own view of death. That famous verse, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, either way is good. If I'm living, I get to live for Christ and proclaim Christ, but if I die, I get to go be with Christ. So he says two verses later, verse 23 of Philippians 1, I'm therefore hard-pressed from both directions. I'm looking at both sides, door number one, door number two, and I don't know which one to choose. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ because that's much better. And yet, if I can have ministry here in the name of Christ, that's good too. My point is, this is the Christian view of death. There's hope in that. So when believers die, now take it back to the passage, he's looking at this from the angle of those who have gone before us that were followers of Christ. They've died. What about them? He's talking to live people when he writes this. When believers die, we shouldn't mourn over our believing friends and loved ones like the people of the world mourn, thinking that someone is irretrievably lost. Believers go to be with Christ. That is the orthodox Christian teaching found in the Bible. But this is only true if Christ rose from the dead. If Christ did not rise, then neither will any of his followers. And in that case, it is right to conclude what we find in verse 18. In that case, verse 18 says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now that phrase, falling asleep, that's a euphemism in the New Testament for death. It's found several times. The phrase, in Christ, is the New Testament way to refer to true believers. True believers, those who have expressed saving faith in the right content, are now said to be in Christ. So this is saying that if the skeptics were right and Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our friends, our loved ones who have already died, even though they were Christians, have not gone to an eternity in heaven at all. Instead, he says they have perished. And that word does not mean annihilated. It means to exist eternally, but separated from God and experiencing his judgment. That's what perishing means in the New Testament. It refers not to annihilation. That's a lie. It refers to separation from God in a state of judgment. Scripture never implies nor teaches that final judgment leads to obliteration or non-existence. So the point here is that if Jesus never rose from the dead, then death is the victor. Death always wins. Look ahead to verse 26. Paul, in the same chapter, calls it the last enemy. That's death. The last enemy. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, the last enemy then remains this one victorious, invincible terror that cannot be defeated. And therefore, we are doomed to perish without hope. That's true for us. It's true for those who have already died trusting in the Lord. What a dreadful consequence. But as already noted, Scripture is clear that this dreadful concept is not the reality for believers. Instead, if someone is in Christ, they are assured of their own bodies being raised from the dead someday. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Talking about in the future when the Lord returns, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and all those dead in Christ will rise first. Doesn't matter how they died, when they died, if they're in Christ, they will be raised and receive different bodies, glorified bodies, in which they will exist for eternity. Our souls go to be with the Lord at the moment of death, but there is a point coming in the future where our bodies will be raised. That is the orthodox Christian message, and that is our great hope. Our hope is not tied to the things of this world. If you just want to back up and get the big point of that. And that's where we go so wrong sometimes. We put our hope in the things of this world. We get so attached to this world. We hold on to things of this world tightly, even good things. But the things of this world are destined to end. The relationships of this world are destined to end. Our hope is something else. It's tied to the fact that Christ rose from the grave, and we will spend our eternity with him. But if he's still in the grave, hope is lost. Number five, the last one, is possibly the most personal on the list, we could say. Number five, Christians are foolish. Christians are foolish. Now, Paul uses a bit of hyperbole here as he considers what following Christ ultimately means if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men, meaning all people, most to be pitied. Think about it. If we've devoted our lives to Christ in the hopes of living eternally with him, and yet he's still in this decomposed state in a grave in the Middle East, then we are pitiful people. We deserve to be pitied by others. It's pathetic what we're doing here today. Because if Christ was not raised from the dead, any expectation of life with him beyond the grave just disappears. It evaporates. We're left only with this, a fake gospel that claims to just give us some level of meaning to our lives here on earth. In other words, we're just merely doing the best we can to follow the example of this man Jesus, who's our mentor. He's a great teacher, a great example, and we've chosen him in preference to countless others that we could have chosen. We've chosen to be followers of Jesus, and we're just doing the best we can to follow his example, and hoping to make something good out of our lives. Again, I'm just saying, if this is all we've accomplished, because Christ is no longer alive, Paul does call it pathetic. If there's no empty tomb, we've been duped. We've been deceived. We've been taken in by a colossal fraud. And our faith just ends up being wishful thinking, or as one commentator put it, nothing more than whistling in the dark. It's a faith related to this world alone. Now, let me qualify something. Yes. It is better in this world to know Christ. No doubt about it. We do know in this fallen world a measure of joy. We can taste the rest and peace that's found in Christ. We do have purpose. We have meaning. We know the forgiveness of our sin and so forth. But I'm just saying, but that's it. All the benefit just has to do with this earthly world alone. And think about this. We not only have some level of those benefits here, but following Christ also brings trouble. We get persecuted at times if we truly follow Christ. There's suffering. So if Jesus is not alive and he's not sitting at the right hand of majesty on high like the Bible says he is, because he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, and if he's not there, ruling and reigning as the ascended, risen Lord, and functioning the way Hebrews chapter 4 says he is, there in heaven, functioning as our great high priest who sympathizes with us, all of our failures, our weaknesses, our problems, because when he was here, he tasted those kinds of things in a fallen world, just not sin. If he's not there in heaven functioning as our great high priest who gives us grace and mercy, Hebrews says, in our times of need, then our suffering and persecution is made even worse. It accomplishes something, nothing good in our lives at all, and yet all this time we've been trusting in promises like this, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for our good. You see, what ultimately underwrites the blessings that we do know here especially in the face of the tremendous challenges and opposition that committed Christians have found often throughout history, is the knowledge of what God has in store for us after death, that this world is not all there is. Our greatest fulfillment is still waiting for us. Leon Morris writes, "While Paul never minimizes the compensation the believer has in this life, in the way of peace within and the like, yet it is only common sense that if this world is all there is, the believer is a martyr to an illusion. Anybody is better off than he." It's stupid to be a Christian. If our relationship to Christ is only something about this life and nothing else, no heaven on the other side, if all of our hopes are going to be dashed, what fools we are seen to be. But the reality is that our faith in Christ is truly grounded in the truth that Christ did rise from the dead. And our confidence of finally being with the living Christ in heaven does give us the strength we need to live now, even though we do suffer in this world. Let me draw your attention to a moment to the second letter to the Corinthians that we have in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, 17 and 18. I want you to listen to what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. "For momentary light affliction..." Let me stop there. He's calling what we suffer in this world momentary and light affliction. Now, we forget that that's God's perspective. We don't call our suffering momentary. We think about how long it can be sometimes, how many years we might suffer in this marriage, how many years we might have to deal with loneliness, how many years we might face and deal with some disease. That's just not the way the Bible sees our lives. The Bible sees our lives on the timeline of history as just a dot. James says it's here today, gone tomorrow. It's just a dot on the timeline. Here's our problem. We take that dot and we blow it up. You know, like an inset map on a map. I need to explain that word. There used to be these pieces of paper that you would fold out. They were called maps. It was not an app on a phone. It was an actual paper thing. You fold it out, and like the state of North Carolina would be on there with roads and stuff. And sometimes down the corner, they would put this inset of like downtown Charlotte, blow it up so you can see it in more detail. That's what we do with our dot. We magnify it, blow it up, and go 80 years, 90 years. That's forever. Bible says it's momentary. And that the affliction is light. Yeah, I don't know whom Paul was thinking of. He wasn't thinking of my life. But it is that in reality. Momentary light, suffering, I'm going to go on, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, what we see is our dot, the inset map. What we see is the suffering. But instead of looking at that, we look at the things which are not seen, the things we see through the eyes of faith. For the things which are seen are just temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the way he describes this here, when he talks about an eternal glory waiting for us, is the reality that there's a connection with how much our suffering has been here in this world. Those who suffer the most experience even a greater degree of the eternal glory. That's the way it's worded. So again, it's the eternal glory, not just the present benefits of knowing Christ, as great as that is. It's the eternal glory that ends up counterbalancing the suffering that Christians may expect to endure in this life. Troubles are seen as light and momentary then, only in light of that eternal glory. And that glory awaits for us because Jesus rose from the dead. Faith is meaningless. God is misrepresented. Sins are unforgiven. Hope is lost. Christians are foolish. But here's what's really good about that list. You can take the same list and work back up from the end to the beginning, but do it in a positive way. Take the negative statements and word it positively. You might be thinking, well, why didn't you preach it that way? Because that's a lot more encouraging. Here's the sermon from the positive vantage point, working backwards up that list. We as Christians are not in a pitiable situation. We're in a desirable and enviable one. We do not merely have hope for something in this life, but we look forward to eternal glory. We are not still in our sins, but forgiven and justified. We do not tell lies about God, who He is and what He has done. We tell the truth. And our faith is not meaningless. It is real. It is living. It is grounded in objective content. And this is all due to the reality that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. His tomb is really empty. At the very least, just remember that as you talk to people about the gospel, remember that content is important. And that the gospel message is not a smorgasbord, you know, that you can just get in the cafe line and pick out what you want. If you decide to pick and choose elements, when it comes to truth, you end up with no truth at all. And then the gospel is not good news. My point is, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is a central part of the gospel message. When you're talking to people, don't leave it out. To conclude, I want to read Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. It's his prayer for the church in Ephesus. It's a prayer that we need to pray for one another. In fact, in one sense, since it is the inspired word of God, this prayer hovers above all of God's people for all the centuries since it was written. Still applicable. We should pray it for one another. We should pray it for our spouse. We should pray it for our children. Here it is, Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. What power, what strength of His might is He talking about here? Verse 20. That strength and might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. May we be encouraged by that prayer as we each day live our lives in light of the reality that Jesus is the risen Lord ruling and reigning today in heaven. And He's coming again. If you've never come to the place in your life where you have really, truly understood the real gospel message, and your trust was in that content, which points to a person, Christ. If your trust is not in Him alone, who He is and what He's done, then your sins do remain unforgiven, and you have no hope. Our prayer for you is that you would come to that place of opening your heart to receive Him, not just as your Savior, but as the Lord of your life, and that you would come to follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder today that we serve a risen Savior. May we not forget that every day with everything that we do. May we live our lives in light of the fact that He's helping us as our great high priest, but may we live our lives also in light of the fact that He's coming again, next time in power and judgment. Lord, I do pray for anyone here who's never come to trust in Christ truly, that You would open their hearts to believe, that they may cry out to You, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," and that You would save them and give them that meaning and that purpose that we do have. In our Savior's name, amen.